Well, I'm sure, just like me, you cannot wait for that day when Christ our King will return and we will say hallelujah. Won't that be a glorious day? Won't you turn with me this morning and this Christmas Eve, this wonderful day to celebrate and think about Christ our Savior and His birth, and with our minds full of all this wonderful truth we've just sung of, would you turn with me to the first page of your New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. And we'll be looking at a handful of verses there. So much truth we've sung about this morning is contained in this short account by Matthew of the birth of Christ and leading up to His birth. And we'll be in verses 18 to 25 as we look at Jesus our Savior. Would you follow along with me? Matthew 1. Verse 18 to 25, and I'll read that for us. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, a question I want to lay before you this morning is, what is our greatest problem? What is the greatest problem that exists for us as humanity today? If you were to look at the news, you would think that it is climate change or some world events, pandemics, wars, terrorism. Perhaps it's more personal for you. Perhaps it's sickness or some kind of trial that you're going through. I know for Israel right now, they would say to us, our greatest trouble is terrorism and Hamas and those in the world who wish to kill us all and bring about our genocide. What would it be for you this morning? What do you think it is, even as a believer in Christ? Well, the answer is the greatest problem of humankind is God. That is the answer. And for us to understand the significance of Christmas, this time which has become actually a joke in the world, right, with all the commercialism, for us to understand Christmas, we need to first understand our peril before God. And so as we come to this text this morning here in Matthew, before we do so, I first want to paint for us this picture. Actually, I'm going to build for us a little puzzle out of five different verses in the scriptures, five different facets that we see of our peril before God, our grim state before God. And if you're a parent here and you've had kids recently, you know what a Melissa and Doug puzzle looks like. If you've seen those before, they're often these big pieces, maybe out of five or six, and it builds this almost a mat on your floor. It's very simple, very bold, and typically it's got bunnies or unicorns or something on it. Well, the picture we get as we look at our grim state before God, as we look at these five elements, what we're going to see is not unicorns, but a very desperate, grim, and horrific picture. And so as we do that, as we look at our relationship with God, the first facet of our state before God is this. It's we belong to God. Does that sound strange to you? That's actually terrible for mankind. Yes, why? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He has the first and really the corner piece. It's that first piece you need to lay down and everything else gets built off this. We are not God. That's the problem for humankind. We belong to God. Yahweh alone is the true God. Listen to what God declared to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel. He said, "Behold, all souls are mine. All souls. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine." You can add to that the soul of the daughter, the soul of the mother. It is every single person belongs to God. And as those who belong to Him, the next puzzle piece that fits onto that is this. God demands perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. That's the second facet of our grim state before God. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy. Moses writes there and instructs Israel, "You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right or to the left." Later on he says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, "You must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." God demands and accepts only perfect obedience. That is His standard. There is no other to Him. He wants us as His children, as His creation, to reflect His character, but perfectly. The question then, and this is really brings us to the third puzzle piece, is, well, what happens to you if you don't obey God's commands, if you don't meet that standard? Well, the third puzzle piece is this. When we disobey God, we make ourselves the enemy of God. It is rebellion. These are verses you don't typically hear out of the pulpit or in a big evangelistic rally, but these verses are in the scripture. Listen to this. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Romans 5, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having now been justified by His blood, you shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while you were," what? "Enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." When we sin, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Not a good picture so far, is it? But there's a fourth facet. It comes when we come and we ask this question, what happens to us as God's enemies? Facing His anger, what is the outcome of that? Well, in Exodus 34 verse 7, don't underestimate the statement, God said, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." That is an absolute statement. So this fourth puzzle piece we see about our grim state before God is this. The punishment for sin is death. Ezekiel 18 again, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine." And then God says this, "The soul who sins will die." It's a simple picture. Where you have a creator and His creation. It's a simple relationship. God's law is this. I've made you in my image, therefore I expect you to obey me perfectly. Sin once, rebel once, you must die. And you know, this is not the death that is like a spanking and once you've physically died, the sting wears off your bottom. No. This is a death, as you know from the scriptures, that is physical and spiritual, and it is everlasting pain without end. Without end. Revelation tells us it's a lake of fire, of burning sulfur, where we are tormented day and night into eternity without relief. And so this puzzle so far, starting in the corner there, is we are not God, we belong to Him. Therefore, the second piece that joins to that is, He demands and accepts only perfect obedience. And then joined to that is when we don't obey in that perfect obedience, we make ourselves his enemy, and then the puzzle gets bigger and we see, but then we must face everlasting death. So what's the final piece right there? What's the bad news, our grim state before God? It is this. We are all sinners and enemies of God. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 3. Both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody on earth, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And here's Paul's summary statement. For all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a grim puzzle, isn't it? You lay that down on the floor in front of you. It's grim because it's a mirror and it's reflecting back on us, showing us who we are before God, shining that light, as O'Shan read from John 1 this morning. The light came into the world, but we in the darkness hated him. It's a grim state. All of us are guilty and condemned to suffer an eternal death for our rebellion against God, and we have no desire and no ability to be reconciled with him. None whatsoever. If we put this picture before ourselves, does it not make every other concern and problem in this world fade away into oblivion, to nothingness? This is a grim state. What becomes so clear is that you and I, every person born on this earth, desperately needs salvation. We need to be saved. And that, my friends, is what Christmas is about. It's about God sending his own Son to save us. So as we come here to Matthew 1 and we look at these few verses about the birth of Christ, we're actually going to learn three reasons why only Jesus of Nazareth is able to save us from this grim picture that we have, this grim state of being in sin. And the first reason is this, because he is the promised Messiah. And we're going to see that in verse 18 to 21. He is the promised Messiah. Secondly, the second reason is because he is fully God. We'll see that in verses 20 and 21. And third, because he's fully human, forgive me, fully human. And then third, because he is fully God. And we see that in verses 22 to 23. Now, the Jew, the Palestinian, right now, the troubles they face, the South African, all of us, our peril is the same. We need Jesus, don't we? And there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ, the one who was born to Mary and Joseph. And the first reason is this, because he is the promised Messiah. So as you may know, Matthew being a Jew and one of the apostles, Matthew wrote this gospel pretty early on, most probably the first gospel written. And he wrote it to his fellow Jews specifically in order to prove to them that this man Jesus, who was born in Nazareth, was the promised Messiah, born in the line of David. That's why he starts his gospel as we see in verse 1. Would you look at that with me? Verse 1, he starts and he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, who? The Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what Matthew does in the verses that follow leading up to our passage is he carefully traces that lineage from Abraham through David and then eventually to Jesus' human father. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And then from this point on in verse 18 in our passage, what Matthew does here for us is give us the details of Jesus' birth. Certainly not as detailed as Luke, but he hits the most important parts so that he can prove to his readers and to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And the way he does it, and I love this, is he gives us a little bit of a picture of the relationship between Jesus' human parents. Look at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew tells us Joseph and Mary were betrothed, or we could say engaged. As you may know, or maybe you don't, this will be surprising to you, especially if you're a young woman here. But the Jewish women, they would be betrothed anywhere from the age of 12 to 14, or a bit older too, obviously. They could get betrothed that early. And this betrothal is somewhat different to our engagement nowadays, because this was a legal contract. It was actually signed. And you would get betrothed. The husband would come to the parents of the young lady and express his desire, and there would be a legal contract. Men, how many of you have married daughters have actually signed a legal contract at the engagement? I don't think anyone, right? And about a year later, they would then get married. There would be a big wedding feast. But that period of engagement was very important. During that time, they could not live together or sleep together. There were to be no sexual relations. And in fact, if you went outside of that relationship, it was seen as adultery. It was actually viewed as adultery. And if you wanted to end that legal agreement, you actually had to divorce the one you're engaged to. That's how serious that was. In fact, betrothal called for absolute purity and faithfulness. That was the expectation. However, in the case of Mary, Matthew informs us that, we look at verse 18 again. When Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was pregnant. And ladies, when you get pregnant, you start to show, right? And even though they had big robes, it's hard to hide that once you get pretty far along, right? She was with child. Joseph would have seen this and known about it. He didn't know at first that the baby's from the Holy Spirit. Just think about that. He didn't know. He knew Mary was pregnant, and he knew it wasn't him. So, I was thinking about this. Men, what would you do if you found the woman you love and you want to marry is pregnant? What would you do? Would you be angry? Would you fire accusations at her? Would you break off the engagement in a fit of fury? Well, in Joseph's day, he could go to the elders of the village where they lived, and he could take her to court and accuse her of adultery. And what was the Old Testament penalty for adultery? Death by stoning. It was a very real possibility. But Matthew reveals something about the character of Joseph. We don't know much about Joseph, do we? We're not told much about him, but these things we do hear are very encouraging. Joseph, in the midst of this shameful crisis, we find that he was no ordinary Jew. He was a righteous man. Look at verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So as a righteous man, we see in Joseph, he keeps Mary pure during their engagement. He's a godly man. And he didn't want to marry her because now she's impure in his mind, because she's been with another man. He doesn't want to marry an adulterous woman, does he? But he's also a righteous man, we see here, who loves Mary. He loves her. And so, having compassion on her, he wants to divorce her quietly so that he doesn't shame her and disgrace her in front of the community. So he wants to just push her, let her go, release her quietly, without a trial, without revenge, without a court. Right? He wants to do it secretly and quietly. Now, think about Mary in the midst of this. Joseph was righteous, we know that, but what kind of a woman was Mary? I'm guessing Joseph wanted to marry her because he saw in her the same righteousness that he loved. What do you think? I think he saw a woman who was a woman after God's own heart, and that's why he had intentions towards her in the first place. But what about this situation? Think about the strength of Mary's faith that she must have had in the midst of being pregnant and in this situation. The situation before an angel comes and clarifies everything to Joseph. Think about how much she must have clung to God and trusted Him, that she would not be stoned to death because she's pregnant, that Joseph wouldn't just abandon her and leave her. Well, Matthew tells us that while Joseph is thinking through this and planning to divorce her quietly, God actually comes to Mary's defense, doesn't he? And he confirms her innocence and her righteousness. Look at verse 20. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure Joseph was astounded and joyful at that moment and relieved. My wife-to-be is not unfaithful. She's innocent. She's pure. She's exactly who I thought she was. But then, can you imagine what it must have been like as the truth settled in? Wait, she's carrying a child put there by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself? This is God's son? In verse 16 and yeah, in verse 20, Matthew reveals to us, and especially for his Jewish readers, this was important, the first reason why this baby in Mary's womb, why Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who can save us from our sins, and it's this. It is because he is from the line of David, the line of the promised Messiah. Look at verse 16 again. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. In verse 20, when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Son of David. Listen, this is important both in the context of what Matthew is writing here. He is saying, everything I've showed you about the genealogy of Jesus, it was affirmed by God Himself through an angel. This is true. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is from the line of David, attested by God Himself. No DNA test needed. God stated it, there is no doubt. And it's through Joseph, who becomes Jesus' legal father, that Jesus is in this messianic line of David. Now, why is this so important? Why do I emphasize this? Why is it so essential to God saving us from this grim state before Him? It's because David's line is the line of kings. And this was the test. This was the standard, the way to identify who the Messiah is. We give lineage, I don't know about you, but I don't really think much about where I come from and who my fathers were before me. Other than I loved my father, but you know, it doesn't go much beyond that. Living in Papua New Guinea, I've come to live amongst the people there where lineage is everything. Everything to them. Who your father is and what clan you belong to is everything in your life. If you belong to this clan and you are the firstborn son of the firstborn son of the firstborn son, it means everything because you are what they call the Papa ground. You are the one who controls the land. You are the one who decides who gets what land and how it gets passed down. And they know exactly. Everybody can trace themselves up several generations, father to son, and they know exactly who's the firstborn and who falls where. They can give you a lineage immediately. And for the Jews, it was that important. What tribe you came from and who in that tribe you were the son of was critical. Precisely because 1,000 years before Jesus was born, he made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, that through your line the Messiah would come. And God progressively revealed this through the prophets up until the day of Christ. And Jesus could not be our Savior if He was not born in that promised line, the line of the Messiah. And for Matthew and for us, the evidence is the Scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth did fit into that line. And He was from David. And therefore, for Matthew's readers, they would recognize Jesus as the Messiah who was promised. And so that's Matthew's point here, and the first reason why Jesus alone can be our Savior. Now, as you know, and as to state the obvious, Messiah, David, would be fully human. But have you thought about this? Jesus could not be your Savior if He had not been fully human. And that's the second reason why only He can save us from our sins, because Jesus is fully human. Look at verse 20 with me. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph has this angel come to him in a dream. A dream is a typical way typical method God used in the Old Testament to bring revelation. And yeah, he sends his angel to Joseph. Yet again, this is evidence that the birth of Jesus is a work of God. Matthew's readers would look at this and go, whoa, God sent an angel in a dream. There's something is happening here. It is evidence. And what this angel confirms is, yes, Mary is pregnant, but then he explains it. He says, this is a boy, and he tells him, you will call him Jesus. And the reason is because he will save his people from his sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. He will save them. Now, Joseph obeyed, didn't he? Look at verse 24 and 25. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So right here, I want us to pause, because this is very helpful. We very often read this and we don't really think about the humanity of Christ. And I want to say it again, if Jesus were not fully human, he couldn't save us. That is a very strong statement, isn't it? Just think about this, especially moms. I want you to think about this, ladies. The Holy Spirit put a real seed in Mary's womb. This is a real human seed. This is real flesh. And that human baby, Jesus, in there, Jesus took the pre-incarnate, the eternally existing Son of God, His Spirit, and joined it to that true flesh, that newly created flesh. And that baby grew in her womb, and it got bigger and bigger, and he got more uncomfortable, and he kicked and he poked, and he made it really difficult, and she had to go to the loo all the time. You know what it's like, very uncomfortable. And then at 9 months, her contractions came, the same as it is with you. Now, she had the pains, she had the contractions, and she gave birth. And you know it was very humble. By the way, not in a hole in a rock, it was more humble like this. They came to the family home, and what would usually be the guest room at the top was full because everyone was in town for the census, and so they had to go to the downstairs area of the home where you keep all your very fragile animals and where you cook and do all of that. And so when we think of a stable, don't think of a rock somewhere in a hole, think of a home at the bottom where you'd keep your little lambs and those things you want to protect. Very humble situation. Jesus was born and he cried and they had to wash him and they cut his belly button and did all that stuff and covered him and she nursed him. Isn't that amazing? We just sang it. Who would have thought we could hold God in our hands? Think about this. Jesus grew. He was a little guy moving around on his bum and then he was crawling. And then he was walking and he had to be taught how to do all those things. And eventually he grew and grew and grew and he became a man. Through that period, Joseph, Mary, they had to teach him to speak, right? They had to teach him to read, to write. They had to teach him the Word of God. They parented him imperfectly, and he obeyed perfectly, right? Which, as I say always, is imagine what that was like being his brother or his sister. The temptation to say, but look, at Jesus, he always obeys, would have been in her parents' mouths, I think. Right? They instructed him. They parented him. They gave him rules to follow. He had chores to do. Jesus was fully human. By the way, did you know that in the early church there was a heresy that arose? Plato is a philosopher. Some of you will have heard his name. And Plato's idea of thinking was exceptionally strong in the world into which Jesus was born. And basically it comes down to this, everything that is physical and matter is evil, but everything that is spiritual is good. And so this heresy infused itself into the thinking of some of the leaders in the early church. And so they came up with this, as they put those lenses on, as they read Matthew and the Gospels, and they said, well, Jesus could not possibly have been an actual human because matter is evil. And so they said, what actually happened is he appeared to be human. He didn't have a real body, just appeared as if it was an illusion. And they taught this. They believed this. They could not accept that Jesus had a real body. And so, he didn't have a real body. It just appeared to be that. So when he died, it only appeared as if he died. It was all just an appearance, as if he suffered. It was not real. He had no body. It's called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. You may have heard of it. Well, I think Mary would disagree. The pain was real. The baby was real. The 9 months were real. The birth, everything, it was real. And when she looked at her son on the cross, it was real. In fact, and again, forgive me for harping on this, but I think it's important for us to understand the full humanity of Christ. The Gospels leave no doubt to his humanity. Think about it. That's why John, writing many decades after the other Gospels, starts his Gospel. There's no question about the fact that Jesus is human. He wants to emphasize that he was the Son of God on top of that. We see this in sort of two categories as you read the Gospels. The first is this: the words that are recorded of what other people said about Jesus prove that he was fully human. I'll list a few. In John 6, the crowds said, hey, this man, we know who his brothers and his sisters are. Well, it's because he's human. Right? He has a mother and he's got brothers and sisters. Luke 5, Jesus is healing someone, but in doing that, he first says, I forgive your sins. And the first thing the leaders that are around him, the Jewish leader, says, can a man forgive sins? Well, they knew he's a man. There's no question about it. In Matthew 9, when Jesus doing his miracles and his teaching and everything, the crowd said the following, or Matthew records, they glorified God who had given such authority to men. A man. To a man. These are evidences we see that Jesus was fully human in things people said, but we also see it in Jesus' experiences. I've mentioned much of his growing up, but think about this. Jesus had to work. Unfortunately, young men, that is the way God made it. You do have to work, and very hard. Right? Jesus was a carpenter. We know that. And he labored diligently day in and out until he started his public ministry. Jesus felt pain. He was stiff. He was hungry. He was exhausted. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He needed to rest. He needed to pray to his Father. Jesus had relationships like you and I have. Mother, father, brother, sister, uncle, friend, enemy. Jesus experienced joy, sorrow, compassion, love, righteous anger. He was deserted by friends. In fact, he was deserted by everyone, wasn't he? Loneliness. Jesus went through every single type of temptation, every single external pressure you and I can face that can cause us to sin. External, not internal. Jesus could not sin through internal sinful desires like you and I can. But he faced the extreme of every kind of external temptation that would pressurize you and I to fail immediately. He faced it all. And yet, without sin. Jesus was undoubtedly fully human. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Why could God the Son not have come as God the Son and saved us? Why did he take on humanity? Really, there are two scriptures we can go to help us think about this. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll just look at two short verses here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. These are two scriptures And out of them, two important truths that come out that help us understand why Jesus had to be fully human. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. What wonderful truth this is. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. There is one God, and there is one mediator. That's our word. There is one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus, in order to mediate, in order to stand as a mediator between God and sinful man, who is in that state, in that picture we saw earlier, he had to be a man. He had to be a man to reconcile the two. To stand between. He had to be the God-man, as you know, but he had to be a man. He had to be a man. He had to be fully human. Jesus was, in the words of the scripture, our high priest, our mediator. And as such, to come to God and present to him a sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice and allow this mediation and allow reconciliation and allow God to forgive us for our sins. Jesus, as a high priest then, as the mediator, as the God-man, he had to bring a sacrifice that would take our place. There had to be a death in our place, because we saw God does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The sacrifice had to receive the full punishment that we need to receive. It had to take upon itself. And here's the miracle, the mystery and the glory of God's plan of salvation. Not only was Jesus the God-man, the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. And that takes us to the second passage, and you should know where we're going. It's Isaiah 53. In fact, you can read all of Isaiah 53. This truth is stated over and over and over. And praise God, the day is coming when his own people will read this and believe it. But for now, God in his grace has opened our eyes to see this truth. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Let's just look at that one verse. Isaiah 53, that great passage of how the Messiah himself would be the sacrifice. Jesus the high priest himself would offer himself. Look at this, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his whipping, by his punishment, we are healed. You see, Jesus, our high priest, that sacrifice which he offered, that brings mediation, that brings reconciliation, that substitute in your place, was Jesus himself. And in order to do that, in order to take your place, you, a human, he himself had to be like you and take on, Hebrews says, flesh and blood. One of my favorite theologians, Bruce Ware, says the following. Anselm, that's one of the early church fathers, Anselm argued in the 11th century, our Savior must be fully man in order to substitute himself for men. We've just seen that truth. He must be fully man in order to be the substitute himself for men and die in their place. But he must be fully God in order for the value of his life's payment to satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. And this statement, this truth by Anselm actually leads us into the third reason why only Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, can save us from this grim state before God. And that is this. Not only is he the Messiah, not only is he fully man and able to be our substitute, but he is fully God. Look at back in Matthew with me at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. By the way, this prophet is Isaiah, and the chapter and verse is 7 verse 14 in Isaiah. And he quotes it here, and he says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Listen, Isaiah spoke those words 700 years before Jesus was born. Before this angel came to Joseph, God made this promise. And again, Matthew in his gospel is going to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he is God's son by going to this verse. So why is this so important? Why did he have to be fully God? If he were only a man, if he were not the God that John speaks of in his gospel and we heard in O'Shane's reading, if he were not the Son of God, this man, Jesus, he could not have saved us. Though he were a good man, as many claim, he could not have saved us. He had to be fully God. Why? Well, let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why Jesus had to be the God-man born of a virgin. The first is this. The virgin birth allowed God the Son to take on human flesh. There was no other way. God the Son, as you know, cannot sin. We read it in Psalm 5. No evil dwells with you. But because he was born of a virgin, he did not inherit whose sinful nature? Adam. If he had been born through Joseph, he would have inherited Adam's sinful nature. And so because Jesus needed to be a sacrifice on the cross, God demands only a pure sacrifice. Only a perfect and sinless sacrifice. What do you think all those thousands and thousands and thousands of animals shed in the Old Testament were meant to teach you? You need a pure sacrifice to die in your place. He had to be pure. He could not come and take on Adam's sinful nature. In fact, it's impossible. And so through the virgin birth, we have God the Son, the sinless one, take on human flesh. Think about this. If Jesus had sinned, he would have had to die on the cross for his own sin. And he would be required to pay eternally for his own sin. He could not take your place. But because he was sinless, death could not hold him because he had not sinned. And so he could take your place and pay for your sins. The second reason why he had to be fully God, born of a virgin, is this. Because he is fully God, he can die in the place of many. In fact, of all those he saves. If Jesus were only human and not God, and this was Anselm's point that I read to you, he could at most die in the place of one other human. But because he is God the Son, his sacrifice is sufficient as a substitute for all. He can pay for every person God saves. It satisfies God entirely. Third, because of his infinite value as God, Jesus only needed to die once. Isn't that what Hebrews says? He died once for all. When he made his payment as the high priest and sacrificed himself and he went into heaven to the heavenly tabernacle and presented to God his offering, God was satisfied. No repetition. Eternal reconciliation. And finally, because Jesus is fully God, he lives eternally as your and my high priest. Look what Hebrews 7 says, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for them. What a wonderful truth. Well, as you know, in the days of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, it wasn't that different to the state of Israel right now. In their day, Rome ruled with a very harsh hand. And the Jews of his day believed that their greatest problem was Rome. And you know, they eagerly awaited their Messiah to come and defeat this enemy of theirs and destroy them and give them ascendancy and make them rule over all the nations, and that all the wealth of the nations would be theirs and they would be the head and everyone else would be the bottom. That was their desire. Really, they wanted health, wealth, and prosperity, and they wanted it through this Messiah who would conquer their enemies. But in God's eyes, the greatest need of the Jews of Jesus' day, which is the greatest need of our day, was that they needed to be saved from their sins. So, as we celebrate Christmas today and tomorrow, and as we think through this season, I want you to remember from Matthew, as you read this small account of this truly, fully human, born in the line of Messiah, who was also God with us, fully God. I want you to remember that Jesus alone meets this criteria to save you and I from our sins. Only He is the Messiah from the line of David. Only He is fully human and fully God. And therefore, this God-man, our Messiah, only He, our High Priest and King, can save us from our sins. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do magnify You, and we stand in awe of this truth that we could hold God in our hands were we there with Mary on that day. That this day had come where thousands of years of promise, starting even in Genesis 3:15, that seed who would crush our great enemy Satan and who would bring blessing to all nations through that promise given to Abraham. And then the knowledge that He would come from the line of David. He would be both a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priest outside of the law, not of Levi, a great king priest who would Himself then be the sacrifice. Fully God and fully man. Only Christ is our Savior. There is no other name under heaven which You have given us by which we may be saved. O Lord, we do praise You and thank You for Jesus, our Messiah. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.